In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looks like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in our hearts today. We pray, please, would you speak your word to us? These are challenging words. These are complicated words, confusing words, perhaps, but we're convinced that they're your word to us today. And so we pray we'd hear your voice and we would respond to your voice with obedience and faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Donald Trump is the president-elect of the United States. I had to just say that and get that out of the way because we're all thinking it and we've not said his name yet today, so we have to say his name. And you, like I, have been amazed to see what's happening in the States, in fact, I guess, over the whole Western world and the response to this, the sense of kind of confusion and criticism and outrage and concern. But there's been a democratic process and Donald Trump has been elected as the leader of the United States from next year onwards. Later on in our service, we'll be having our Lord's Supper and we'll be praying for Donald Trump and the people of the United States as they prepare for this transition. We can be concerned about how things have developed, etc., etc., but it's worth remembering it is a democratic process and we honour that system. And it's a great privilege to be in the kind of country that can call and cause a leader to be appointed for us. That's a rare thing in the world, actually, isn't it? Yeah, there are lots of countries which don't get to have a say in who is appointed as the leader. There are some countries where there are leaders who just run and run and rule, and people have to dance to their tune, and it's a very, very painful place to live. Earlier in the year, we had Baroness Cox visiting us, sharing about her work, advocacy work, in countries where there's persecution, and particularly persecution of Christians, where the leadership is totally opposed to those who would seek to follow Christ, and there's no voting them out of office. She told the story of a young woman from South Sudan, and the woman was blind. She was the mother of a very, very sick child, and the little girl was in the closing stages of death by starvation. The woman's blindness was something that could have been cured or treated. She could have gone to a government area, she could have got food, she could have got treatment for her condition. But she lives in South Sudan, and the condition of receiving government aid is that she would need to convert to Islam in order to receive the aid. Now, she's a Christian. She's a blind Christian with a very, very poorly child. And the offer of help is on the table. Convert to Islam and all will be well. That I would never do, said the young woman. We're Christians here. I would rather live a Christian and die a Christian. Well, that was the price of faith in South Sudan. And we ask ourselves the question, well, why does God allow it? Why does he allow a leadership and a ruler to so arrange things such that it's so hard to press on in your faith in Jesus Christ? Why me? Why now? Where's God in this world that we face? This morning, we're in the second half of the book of Daniel. We're carrying on our studies, Daniel chapter 8 today. And like last week, this is another chapter of apocalyptic writing. It's writing that pulls back the curtain of ultimate realities to the world that are currently hidden, but occasionally God lifts up and we can see what was hidden and is now revealed. Something else that's worth observing, I think, is that chapter 8, which we're looking at today, marks the start of the last section of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapters 8 to 12. Have a look on the screen, you'll see the structure of the book of Daniel is written such that you've got one main book of Daniel, but it's written in two different languages. So if you see, next slide please, chapter 1 is written in Hebrew, chapters 2 to 7 in Aramaic, and then it flicks back to Hebrew in chapters 8 through to 12. Now, we're not quite sure why that is, but one possibility that I suggested last time was that chapters 2 to 7, indeed the whole of Daniel, and the whole Bible was written for God's people. Chapters 2 to 7 was written, yes, it was written for the Jews who are in exile, hundreds of miles away from their home. But Aramaic is the lingua franca, that's the language of the common people throughout the ancient Near East. And so it may well be that God the Holy Spirit caused that middle section of Daniel to be written, yes, to encourage the Jewish exiles, but also to function as something of an evangelistic tract that could be left at Babylonian bus stops and given door to door round with baubles perhaps, just so that the kind of the world in the outside looking in would get an idea. This is God's world and you need to know what it means to have God who is in charge of the world. They're a word, in a sense, for the world. The sharp focus of those chapters, chapters 2 to 7, is that whichever tyrant or dictator or ruler sits on the throne, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, chapters 2 to 4, whether it's Belshazzar, chapter 5, whether it's Darius, chapter 6, ultimately heaven rules, God rules. And he'll hold not just the Jewish people to account, he's not just interested in his people, he's interested in the whole world. He'll hold everyone to account for how they live, however powerful they may be. Last week we were in chapter 7, which in many respects is a mirror of chapter 2. Chapter 7 is a vision of four kingdoms that rise and fall, just like chapter 2. So chapter 2, you have a great big dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, a statue made of four different metals, head, shoulders, knees and toes, all different kinds of metal. Chapter 7, it's Daniel's dream this time of four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard and then this mutant all coming out of the sea. And in both chapters, the vision concludes with the establishment of God's kingdom, an eternal kingdom that will outlast every other. Chapter 2, it's a rock that smashes into the feet of clay of this statue, toppling over, but then growing to fill the whole world. And then chapter 7, we're told that the kingdom is given to a son of man, who is a human yet divine ruler who is ushered into God's presence and given sovereign power and authority and might. Of course, that's fulfilled in Jesus we saw last week. And the key verse, just to kind of remind you of what we've been seeing these last three or four weeks, in the middle of chapters 2 to 7 is repeated four times. In chapter 4, 17, 4 verse 25 and 4 verse 32, and then again in chapter 5 verse 21. The Most High... You might want to flick back a page. Chapter 5, verse 21. Let's read that one. The Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. And so that means that the wise king is the one who holds loosely to the reins of power and who acknowledges that there's a higher throne above and beyond him or her, beyond them. Well, chapters 2 to 7 were a word for the world. By the time we're now in chapters 8 through to 12, these are our words for the church, so to speak, a word for God's people. They're written back in Hebrew. And lots of themes run through from the whole of the book, but the accent is much more on the believer's call to endure. The big theme of the whole book of Daniel is that God alone is the king, so we're to stay faithful to him. Well, the second half of that is that we're going to see coming again and again the call to stay faithful to God the King. That's really our big theme these next few weeks. Stay faithful to God the King. And the plan this morning is to run our eyes through chapter 8. And there's a vision, there's an interpretation. And then spend a bit more time mulling over four implications of Daniel 8 today for how we process Christian suffering, which is, I think, the big theme of this chapter, what it means to suffer for God. So let's dive into chapter 8. And 2 years have passed since chapter 7. We're now verse 1 of chapter 8. It's now the third year of Belshazzar's reign, and we're around 550 BC. And Daniel has his next vision. We're told, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. Verse 2, in my vision I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. Daniel himself is in Babylon, but he sees himself in another place, a place called Susa, which is around 300 miles away to the east, just north of the Persian Gulf. I've got a map on the screen, you can see. So there's Babylon, where Daniel is. If you next slide, you'll see Susa, just above the Persian Gulf. Thanks, Rob, if you want to progress it on just a moment. Is it coming up? Susa, you see, right on the corner of our map. That's where Daniel is right now. Now, at the time of the vision, Susa is a little more than a backwater town. But fast forward a couple of hundred years, or 100 years, and it becomes a major city in the Persian Empire. Oh, let's go back a little bit. Cut back, Rob. So you just see Susa where it is. It becomes a major, major city in the Persian Empire. Last week, there was a vision of four beasts that came out of the sea. And we saw it concerned four kingdoms. And that was last week. This week, it's just two kingdoms, symbolized by a ram and a goat. So have a look down verse 2. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, verse 3, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. Now, last week, we were warned about endlessly trying to tag a specific beast to a specific king or kingdom, a vision, just tying it down and trying to decode the Bible as if it's kind of holding the hidden clues to the unfolding of history from now till the end of time. We've got to beware doing that, but sometimes the Bible interprets itself for us, in which case we can go with its interpretation. So verse 15 of chapter 8, 15, the angel Gabriel appears to Daniel and explains some of the specifics. So verse 20, we're told, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The ram has two horns, I think representing a coalition government between Media and Persia. And it's an asymmetric government. So if you look back in verse 3, we're told that it had two horns, saw a ram with two horns. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. The longer horn represents the Persian half of the Medo-Persian Empire, which got to the party late, but soon became the dominant party in Medo-Persia. And the very history books tell us that at the time that Daniel is having his vision in 550 BC, King Cyrus is conquering the Medes to form this united kingdom between the Medes and the Persians. Well, let's go back to the vision in verse 4. I watched the ram, representing Medes and Persians, as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. Okay, so now we can pick up the map on the screen. Thanks, Rob. So you'll see where Daniel is at the moment. He's in Babylon because the Babylonian Empire has swept through. It's caused the exiles to be taken away from Jerusalem over to Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire is 625 to 539 BC. That's not where we're at in this vision, because the vision is of the sweeping through of the ram. And we're told that the ram came from it came from the east and swept towards the west. So you can see that ram is representing the Medes and the Persian Empire. So let's go on one step. And here's the Medo-Persian under King Cyrus. Thanks, Rob, if you progress it onwards. And you'll see it sweeps through again from 539 to 331 BC. And for over 200 years, it was this Persian Empire that swept through the world. So that's the ram. Verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly, a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west. Now, if you know your geography and you're thinking about world powers, there's Babylon, where you can see out in the east. Susa is further east. Well, what's to the west of Babylon? What's the next major world power to the west? Well, we know it's Greece. And that's precisely what this vision is about. So verse 21, where Daniel is having the dream interpreted, the shaggy goat, verse 21, is the king of Greece. And the large horn between its eyes is the first king. And who's the first king of the Greek Empire? It is, of course, Alexander the Great. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered why Alexander the Great is called Alexander the Great. Well, it's because in an unbelievably short amount of time, he had systematically conquered virtually all of the Persian kingdom in just 12 years. From 331 BC and onwards, he moved so fast that It may well have been the fact that the goat was described as, can you see verse 5? This goat came from the west and crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. So look, have a look at the next slide, please, where this Greek empire kind of developed, thanks to Rob. So it starts in the west and just sweeps through the whole of the map that you can see is taken over by Alexander. Now, sometimes people get confused. Verse 5, it describes this goat moving so fast that it seems to cross the whole earth, end of verse 5, without touching the ground. Now, does that mean that the goat is flying? Well, I don't think it's a deformed flying goat. That's too much. I think rather its legs are moving so fast. You can't see them go. They're just flying across the whole of the land. It's not trip-trapping over the bridge before the troll gets it. It's just destroying everything in its path. Verse 6. The goat came towards a two-horned ram. Remember, the goat is Greece. The ram is Medo-Persia. I had seen standing beside the canal and charge at it with great rage. Now, for a city boy like me, the language of a charging goat doesn't really do it for me. And I was reading the Billy Goats Go Off to Barney just yesterday. I didn't really get much of it. But don't think cute, fluffy, cuddly creature to take into bed with you. This is a kind of battering, I want to say ram, but the ram is when you take a battering goat. It's like a tank on four legs, moving so fast, and we're told, look at it, verse 7, I saw it attack the ram, furiously striking the ram, shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat kicked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. Now, this is speaking of the Greek Empire. From Italy out in the west, you'll see on the map, all the way through to India in the east, way off my map on the screen, Alexander tore through the entire known world, covering 1.5 million square miles. And he did it all before his 33rd birthday. So if you're still in your 20s here today, there's the gauntlet down for you. Verse 8, that's what we read. The goat became very great. But at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Now, I hope we're getting a feel of how apocalyptic literature works. Generally speaking, horns stand for kings or kingdoms. We don't want to tag it too perfectly precisely, but generally that's how we're to understand them, and that's interpreted in verse 22. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. And again, this is precisely fulfilled in Daniel's future, which I guess is our history. Alexander suddenly died in 323 BC, which led to the Greek Empire being further divided into four kingdoms. Well, Daniel's vision reaches further into the future, past those four kingdoms, and we'll see in verse 9. Out of one of these four kingdoms came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. And the beautiful land refers to Israel, the beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, which is how the Lord described Israel before they entered the land. And this small horn that grew in power is just like the little horn, if you remember, of chapter 7 we saw, the focus of Daniel's dream there. And just as we saw last week, this little horn almost certainly refers to a 2nd century BC despot by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. I've got a picture of him on the screen. Antiochus IV was the 8th ruler of the Seleucid dynasty. And don't worry about the names. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll kind of map this out a little bit more thoroughly in the sermon for you as we look at the end of the book. We know quite a lot about Antiochus Epiphanes from the history books 1 and 2 Maccabees. Now, they don't make the version of the Bible that we have. They're not canonical scripture. They're Jewish writings, but they get something of an indication as to what this man did. And what we see in those books and what we read here in Daniel 8 to 12 lines up exactly with what we know in the history. We know that Antiochus smuggled his way onto the throne. He usurped his nephew, who was the rightful ruler. And at the end of verse 23, that's completely true. So in the latter part of his reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. Well, indeed, Antiochus was a master of intrigue. He grew large through military success, causing astounding devastation. Again, that's verse 24. And towards Egypt in the south and Persia in the east, as well as Israel being his main target. So again, verse 9 lines up. But perhaps most significantly of all, he absolutely hated the God of Israel. He hated Yahweh. Antiochus did. So check down verse 10 of our passage. This little horn grew until it reached the host of heaven. And it threw down some of the starry hosts to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the command of the army of the Lord. And it took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Antiochus was determined to wipe the Jewish faith from the map. He abolished the priesthood. He banned all sacrifices in 167 BC. He burned the Torah, so literally the truth, verse 12, was thrown to the ground. And he even converted the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem to a temple of Zeus, sacrificing a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. The most sacrilegious act that you could ever conduct yourself with for a believer. This was brutal. This was sacrilegious. This was unbearable wickedness. Verse 25 is how Daniel describes him. He will cause deceit to prosper and will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Or verse 24, he will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. And that's really what he did. He was brutal. In a six-year reign of terror, he oversaw the murder of thousands of Jewish believers. The holy people were literally destroyed under him. And for many people in the second century BC, they faced the very real possibility that the Christian faith or the faith in their saving God was on the brink of destruction. It was about to be wiped off the map. And so the question that those second century BC believers would have felt and would have asked is why? Why, God, are you allowing us to go through all this? Why us, Lord? Why this, Lord? Why now? Why are you doing this, God? They're questions, aren't they, that believers ask in every age. They're the questions that are asked by people who face persecution today, who seek to ban the possession of a Bible, which in countries in this world is illegal, that ban the public worship of Jesus Christ, that count conversion to Jesus Christ as a capital offence. There are even people here in the UK who've converted to Christianity and are facing unbearable persecution from their local communities. You may have read in the media recently. You may have read of a couple who were refused adoption for taking a biblical stand on marriage. You may remember the recent Asher's Cake case, refusing to conduct a piece of business and having to make a stand and taking the consequences because of so. We may think about the snide mockery that goes with those at school who say, I'm a Christian, I want to follow Jesus. And the friends just think, oh, you're crazy. Your friends and your halls of residence just can't get you. The atheist lecturers think, come on, what are you like? You're mad. Maybe from another angle, those who have the pain of children who've grown up and they were once at church and now they're not at church and they just a bit embarrassed of it all. They will never come back here. Or maybe your mum and dad you know of and you're a Christian and they're not and they're basically a bit disappointed in you. I think, oh, you could have done so much better for yourself. You were so successful and what you're going into full-time Christian work. I met someone the other day who's facing that. Why me, we ask. Why is this? Why now? Why, God? Why are you doing this for us? We're going to spend the rest of our time just drilling into this truth about Christian suffering from Daniel chapter 8 and seeking to apply it to us. So we've kind of worked through lots of the tricky text, and now we're going to drill into four perspectives on Christian suffering for the second half of our time together. Here's our first lesson. Christian suffering should be expected. Now, I recognise that there may well be a number of people here today who are not Christians, and it's lovely to have you here. in a sense, you're kind of eavesdropping a conversation that God is wanting to say to people who are currently following Jesus. And I hope it won't put you off. I hope your eyes will be open to this is what it will be like. If you side with Jesus, you're joining this kind of world. God warns his people to be ready for opposition. You've got to have your eyes open. This is the kind of perspective on suffering in advance before it happens. As you heard Lucy give us the reading earlier, you may think, why are we studying this part of the Bible? This is just totally weird. Shaggy goat, ram, like, what is this about? And partly it's just weird language, partly it seems quite specific history. And much of it has been fulfilled. The king of Persia has come and gone. Greece, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, great, but like, what have they got to do with my life tomorrow at work? It just seems a little bit random, honestly, studying it for half an hour on a Sunday morning. It's a little bit like being given a sports almanac telling you who wins the major sporting events from between 1955 and the year 2000, as happens to take place in the movie Back to the Future, if you ever saw the films Back to the Future. And if you get your hands on the almanac before those events have occurred, well, that's a really pretty cool thing. If you remember the film Back to the Future, you remember a character called Biff Tannen, who finds the almanac back in 1955 and proceeds to place loads of money on these sporting events that take place. And he knows that those teams are going to win. And he makes an absolute fortune over the next 50 years. But if you only find the almanac after the year 2000, well, kind of like, what's the point of that? There's no point. You know, who really cares who won Wimbledon in 1987? You know, it's not that relevant. Anyone remember who won Wimbledon 87, incidentally? No, not Ash. You know, anyone? Come on. No, not Becca. Anyone? Come on. Edberg. Stefan Edberg gives the man a prize at the back. Yes. It's irrelevant, though. Who cares? Question of sport. It's not important. Isn't a book of prophecies that have been fulfilled a bit irrelevant to us? Well, they just passed their sell-by date. Well, friends, not at all. Not at all. I think, for starters, we just need to marvel at the amazing way that God can describe with such precision the events that take place in his world for the next 400 years. We've got to stop and marvel at that. That's not to be taken lightly, friends. For this is, of course, Daniel's future, it's our past, and it's all in God's hands. We've seen that for the last few weeks, and we'll continue to see it for the next few weeks. But more than that, I just wanted to drill into the fact that I think today the Lord is wanting to say to us that in God's hands, God is telling Daniel, in his hands, there will be Christian suffering. There'll be suffering for those who follow the Lord. God, you see, could have said, join me and you'll join the winning side. That'll get people to bite. Roll up, roll up. Come, join the victory parade. It's totally easy. You never want to say anything that's hard about following Jesus. Just kind of put that down, shrink that down. This is the best thing you can imagine. You don't want to do that. But that's precisely what God does not do. He warns people in advance to be ready for opposition. Of course, their situation is different from our situation. There, when Daniel's writing and speaking, they're in exile in 6th century BC. They're pinning all their hopes on going home to Israel one day. That is where the dream lies. That's the golden ticket. Get me to Israel and everything will be well. And guess what Daniel's saying? You'll get back to Israel and it's going to come true again. You're going to face more and more pressure and persecution. Standing with God necessarily means suffering with God. That's what he's saying. It's a crucial lesson for them to learn then. It's crucial for us to learn now. The Lord Jesus himself said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. And Paul wrote to Timothy, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what you're signing up for. You want to follow Jesus. And it's really important to be clear on that before it happens, so that we're not taken off guard. It would be very tempting to think, oh, that's so that we can avoid it and can coddle ourselves up and live in a little tight Christian bubble, insulated from where the pressure points come. No. You need to have your eyes open to it. We need to make a difference, proclaim Christ in this world that needs us. Friends, if you're not prepared for it, you need to be. You need to be. Be clear in your head, be clear in your heart about the normal Christian life. It will be hard. So Daniel 8 gives us his perspective from advance. Christian suffering should be expected. Second quick application, Christian suffering can be explained. This is the perspective from within. It's one thing to be told that Christian suffering is coming, suffering for standing with Jesus. It's another thing for it to be explained why. Why is it coming? And the hint that Daniel 8 gives us is that God's people are part of a cosmic battle. What does that mean? Well, this is another feature of apocalyptic writing. Last week we saw that apocalyptic writing is written to move us, to make us feel things emotionally. And I hope it is doing so, the kind of horrific reality of those who set themselves up against God. It's meant to move us. But it also does something else. I think apocalyptic writing, in many respects, is meant to picture for us the reality of the spiritual powers in our world, and particularly the spiritual power that is Satan. Last week we saw that the four kingdoms of the world came out of the sea. This is the realm of chaos and evil. That's why we read in chapter 8, verse 24, if you look down, of this little horn, we read, "He will become very strong, but not by his own power." Seems that there's a darker, supernatural reality that stands behind the wickedness of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's why we read Antiochus' attack against God's people is actually ultimately an attack against God. So verse 25 you'll see. "He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes." I think that's why we get this almost cosmic language. It was pretty crazy, wasn't it? Verse 10, did you pick up this language of cosmic rebellion? "It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them." Why such kind of magnificent language, such huge language? I think it's because there's a hint that behind the verses, behind the persecution that people face, there is a spiritual battle. Raging away. Ephesians 6 verse 12 tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, we need to be clear. We're not in a yin-yang universe, equal and opposite powers that collide with each other. Will we win? Will we lose? Is history on a knife edge? No. That's not what Daniel is saying. God wins. God rules. Only God is on the throne. You've got to understand that and get with him. And yet, Satan is real. I'm not sure the last time we heard a sermon which referred to Satan. I think more conservative churches tend to talk less about those kind of spiritual powers and particularly the work of Satan. But the Bible makes it crystal clear, Satan is real. He's a defeated enemy of God. He was disarmed at the cross. Yes, he's on God's leash. He can only do what God allows him to do, but he still writhes and fights and squirms and prowls and wants to make life hell for those who follow Jesus. He is the real master of intrigue. He's the real father of lies. He's on death row, but he's desperate to take anyone he can with him. And one of his main schemes is persecution. Persecution. Oh, he thinks, those young people, those kind of progressive people at Highfields, they just follow God because it's easy. It's so easy. You know, people who've been born with a spiritual silver spoon in their mouths. Let's put the squeeze on them. Let's really make things tough. Let's see how they do then. Let's make them suffer. Let's make them really suffer and see whether they stick. Let's make them stressed. Let's make them tempted to sin. Let's make them marginalised, where they're no longer the people at the microphone in the particular group that they're in. Let's keep them out of the social loops. Let's see where they stand. Let's see if they'll stick with God then. If you know your Bible, Satan famously did that with Job. And he does it still today. Now, we've got to be aware, again, I want to clarify, don't jump to quick conclusions. Satan is having a go at me because of something I did, something wrong I've done. No, that's not the case. That's not a kind of direct causation. We've got to avoid that. Here's the Puritan Thomas Brooks. Satan doesn't tempt God's people because they have sin in them, but because they have grace in them. Had they no grace, the devil would not disturb them. Though to be tempted is a trouble, yet to think why you are tempted is a comfort. Christian suffering is explained. We're in God's hands, and God allows Satan to have a leash and have a run. We're part of a cosmic battle. Second application. Third application. Christian suffering is under surveillance. It's under surveillance. Heaven sees everything believers go through. Here's the perspective, I guess, from above. One of the most paralyzing things about suffering that we go through is the sense that you're on your own. The sense that no one knows, no one understands. That could apply all the way from the snide bullying in a classroom or in a marriage, all the way up to brutal opposition by the state against Christians. Who do I talk to? Can anyone help me? Does anyone care what I'm going through? Does anyone know what I'm going through? How long do I have to suffer with this? A couple of years ago, Baroness Farsi spoke very openly about the Christian persecution that is facing a global crisis. It was described as the biggest challenge we face in this young century. I think personally it was very encouraging to hear a British politician publicly identify the plight of Christians in the Middle East and how militant violence is driving them from their homelands in biblical proportions. Or maybe the issue of Christian suffering is finally kind of on the radar of the UK government. It may be, it may not be, but it's on God's radar. Heaven sees. He sees it all. So verse 13 of Daniel 8, have a look down verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one said to him, Daniel eavesdropped this conversation between two angels in heaven. How long, you'll see, verse 13, will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people? How long? How long, how long? That's the instinctive cry of believers throughout the ages. 17 times in the book of Psalms. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your enemies mock you? How long? My soul is in deep anguish. How long? It's echoed in the book of Revelation. When we hear the martyrs around the throne crying, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? God sees it all. He sees it all. Brothers and sisters, know this truth. If you're following Christ, when the heat is on Christianly, when your prayers feel like they just bounce off the ceiling and nothing is coming through, it is a ceiling made of glass. God sees it all. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is off limits for God. Nothing is missed. Everything is seen. Christian suffering is under surveillance. That's the third perspective. And lastly and briefly, Christian suffering will come to an end. It will come to an end. There's a limit to what you'll have to endure. This is the perspective from the future. In the middle of this horrific persecution, it's very tempting to think it will go worse and worse and get worse and get worse. And it will never end. And the question that the angels asked in verse 13, how long will it go on for? And the answer is given in verse 14, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. We don't know exactly what those days refer to. Many numbers are symbolic. Remember last week, time, times, and half a time. I think 2,300 evenings and mornings is probably more to be taken literally, adds up to about 6 years. And there was 6 years of this reign of terror of Antiochus between when the time of the high priest was assassinated in AD 170 under Antiochus and then his own death in AD 164. And the temple was rededicated under Judas Maccabeus. So that may be referring to that time period. But the timings are less important than the fact of termination. Christian suffering will come to an end. The suffering will come to an end. The fuse is burning down, 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 and the clock is ticking. And one day, there'll be no more martyrs. One day, there'll be no more pain. And one day more faithful living is one day closer to glory and to no more persecution. One day, Syrian Christians will be free to worship in public and rejoice in King Jesus on the streets. One day, Saudi Christians will speak of Jesus to their friends. One day, Indonesian and French and Somali and Iranian and Chinese and British and American believers will praise and pray and live and serve in freedom. One day. It may be not in their lifetimes. It may be not in this old creation, but a new creation is coming. A new day is coming. A day when the dead will hear his voice. When the blind will see their Saviour and the lame will leap for joy. When the widow finds a husband who will always love her bride. When the orphan finds a father who will never leave his side. Friends, until that day, until that great and final day, the call of the suffering Christian is to press on, endure. It will not go on forever. Lord, these are challenging words. They're tricky words in places to understand, but ultimately, Lord, these are very, very comforting words. We praise you, Lord, that you see all we go through. We praise you that you're not in the dark. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us that the pressure points, the struggles we face in our lives are part of a cosmic battle as Satan rages against you and against your throne and your grace. Lord, help us with Daniel. By now an old man, to press on and endure and keep on trusting, keep on believing, keep on standing with you, keep on putting sin to death, knowing that the next day is better than the previous one and that a day is coming when all pain will be over. Help us to endure till then. Help our brothers and sisters around this world, Lord, to endure until then. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.